Thank you, Mr. Williams. Good afternoon to all of you. I don't know if you can hear me out there. We'll see how it goes. I know where I was sitting, there was a fan in my ear. So I know that can be distracting. So I'll try to project, but I don't have much to project with. So maybe the sound technicians can do a good job and get my voice to you. We'll see how that goes. I appreciated the sermonette, but I'm starting to feel a little bit ill. And I haven't had any pork for quite a while, so it's not that, but there's a lot of bad things out there. If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to just read verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So my plan today is to spend a lot of time talking about faith. We read verse 1, and it may be a little bit fuzzy to us, a little bit unclear about what that really means. It says the substance of things hoped for. So we can hope for a lot of things. The Word of God says we can hope for a lot of things. I think primarily we hope for the kingdom of God. We hope for eternal life. But this chapter shows that we can hope for a lot of things in this life as well. The Word of God contains a lot of promises. And one of those promises is that God will be involved in our life if we are called according to His purpose. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says we can cast all of our cares upon Him. But you can look down, I'm not going to read it, but you can look down and just look at verses 33 through 38 and see what people did and what they endured through faith and by faith. Strong's Concordance says that Greek word hypostasis that's translated substance in verse 1 means a setting under, something that is set underneath as a support, like a substructure or a foundation. So that might give us a little idea of how faith is supposed to fit into our lives. It's a big subject. I'm certainly not going to cover it all today. I'm not going to give you the whole picture, but hopefully what we talk about today can help a little bit. Verse 6 reads, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." It's impossible to please God without faith. "For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So we have to develop faith. If we want to please God, we have to develop faith. We know it's one of the fruits of God's Spirit, so we know that God will be leading us that way, and He'll be teaching us how to have faith. So it would be good if we could cooperate in the process, right? Now look at verse 2. "For by it the elders obtained a good report." So people mentioned in this chapter, Hebrews 11, are going to be in a better resurrection. We read that. The first resurrection. So we would like to be in the same place. We would like to obtain a good report as well. We can read verse 40. "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Let's read verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So we believe that things were made by God out of Spirit, out of nothing. But we don't believe this without evidence. You know, the evidence is all around us. There has to be a creator. There has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a designer. I think when we look at things around us, we believe that. So what can we do to increase our faith? Or what can we do to make sure that our faith pleases God? So I hope that we can get at that just a little bit today. You can turn back just a couple of pages to the first chapter of James. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. New King James says various trials. Now, how are we supposed to do that? Because trials are, by definition, trials are unpleasant. They invade our thoughts. They can invade our sleep. They can invade our bodies, if you want to count sicknesses. And how are we to have joy when these things happen to us? You know, we've read this many times, and I think we've all wondered, well, how are we supposed to have joy? We know that we're not going to be jumping up and down when we encounter these trials. Certainly not jumping up and down with glee, but there should be an inner understanding that God is working in our life when these things happen to us. And for that, I think we can all be very happy. Trials and tests shape us. How we react to them and the outcomes of our trials, they all shape us, and they help form our faith. And they help form our understanding of God and who He is, how He works with us. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So when we have trials, we know that faith is involved. I mean, that's what these verses tell us. The trying of our faith works patience. Trials that we have, and we all, I believe, have trials. Trials can last for weeks. Trials can last for months. Some trials last years. I think some trials last our entire life. But that's the deal about patience. This word patience is here. There is a time element involved in patience. So there is a time element involved in the forming and shaping of our faith. And we start to get the picture that faith is something that should start infiltrating every aspect of our life. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So enduring and working through trials has a work, a result that is built into our character. Patience has a perfect work. So this work is built into us, becomes a part of us. And it says that through these things we can become perfect, complete. So that's what we certainly would like to happen, right? Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and will be given to him. So the context here, though, is trials, enduring, patience, and understanding how God is working. So when we talk about this wisdom, we're talking about wisdom about our trials, wisdom about the tests that we go through. You know, what do we do? How do we approach our trials? We need some understanding to do that. How does God fit into our trials? How do the principles and laws of God fit in? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith nothing wavering. I think the New King James says not doubting, right? No doubting. So we have to trust that God hears our prayers when we talk about these things to him, that he cares about us. That he knows what's going on, especially then during our trials. And that goes right back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of the one who diligently seeks him. So we have to believe that God is involved in our life, and certainly that God is involved in our trials. So we think of people being steadfast, firm, courageous through trials. Well, that's the way we want to be. No compromising with principles that we know to be true. But, you know, they write books and they make movies about people like that. Peter talks a lot about trials that are brought on by living righteously. If you've read through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, you know that's true. As opposed to trials that are brought on by our faults. But James here, he does not make the distinction between those two different kinds of trials. So we're going to learn and shape our thoughts, our actions, and our very being, and then our stance towards God by going through any of these difficulties that James might be referring to. But we have to trust God. Second half of verse 6, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. So there has to be a certain belief with us. I mean, if there's not, why do we come to church every Sabbath? Why have we been here for years if we don't really believe that? If we don't believe God is there for us, why are we here? Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Someone who says one thing and does another. Someone who just is not willing to trust God. Double-minded. I mean, that word's been there a long time. I've looked at that word a lot. I think we all ask, well, is that me? I've asked that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. So the first word in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6 is this word, therefore. So there's something that came before this that leads up to these comments that Jesus makes here, starting here in verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than clothing? Actually, you can skip down to verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The New Living Translation renders this last phrase, why do you have so little faith? So I like that rendering. Why do you have so little faith? I like that question. So let's go back and we'll read verses 26 through verse 30. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit or an inch to your stature? Why do you take thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. We have a song about that, right? And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then verse 30, we read, why do you have so little faith? And then in verse 31, Jesus says, kind of the same thing again. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What will we be clothed with? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. God does know what goes on in our life. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. Our focus has to be not on those things of the body. It has to be elsewhere. And Christ said, where's your faith? So faith is involved in all of this. So let's look up the page and see what leads up to this question. Why do you have so little faith? Start in verse 19. Here Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So Jesus says this very clearly to us, and then what do we do? That's the question. What do we do? Well, we know it's good to have a little bit of money in the bank. I think it's good for all of us to have a little bit for a rainy day. Maybe you should have some to plan for later years, whenever those things are. I'm not sure yet. But the question here is going to be, where is our heart? Where is our energy going? What do we lay awake at night and think about? It's good to have some clothes. Nothing wrong with having clothes. maybe even clothes for different occasions. You know, dress clothes, certainly, to come to church, casual clothes, maybe you even have some formal clothes. But I've visited some homes of our brethren in Rwanda. I visited one, I guess, this past June. That was last month. They've invited me into their homes, or sometimes I've invited myself in, but a couple built new homes. Sibo built a new home. Then, you know, Sibo died recently. And actually, I think it was the first Sabbath we were there. His widow, Jacqueline, had moved into the house the day before. So she moved in on Friday. Maybe it was the second week. I can't remember. But anyway, she had spent one night in the house, and we went to look at the completed house. We saw it when it was being built a year ago. But you know what's not in that house? No closets. No closets for clothes. There is a storage room, so they do have one storage room where they keep sacks of food and that kind of thing, but no closets. So I've been in some one guy's home in Kigali, and he had no closets, but he had like nails in the wall, and there's clothes hanging on nails in the wall right in his living room. So how many clothes do you need? That's the question. How many clothes do you need? It's good to have some food stored, but it's going to go bad if you leave it too long. Remember the parable of the man who had a great harvest and decided, I'm going to tear down my silos, my storage bins, because I'm going to build bigger ones. Well, Christ was not too complimentary to that guy. How many things do we need? It's incredible to me that some people just sit at home on a computer trying to hack into different things and trying to steal money. Apparently, they have no conscience at all. But I think what we see that our security in life is a little bit tenuous for all of us. And we're all concerned about that a little bit. But that's what Christ is talking about here. Where are our thoughts? Where is our faith? Where is our security? How much money do you need? Our brethren in Rwanda, the farmers up in Giti, I don't think they have bank accounts. I mean, I've looked for a bank in Giti. I was up there thinking about this last month, driving through the main street of Giti. You'll have to ask Brandon what the main street of Giti is like, but there's a few little shops on each side. You wouldn't recognize them as shops, I don't think, except they're all right next to each other, and you can get a bottle of water there and probably a Fanta soda pop. But there's not a bank in Giti. There's no Bank of Giti. So whatever money our brethren there have is, it's in paper bills, and it's wrapped in a handkerchief or a sock, and it's tucked under their mattress or in the corner of their house somewhere, and it's protected by a little small padlock on their front door and their back door. But how much do you need? So I can talk to myself as well. I'm a dentist, so if I'm able to work, I generally do okay. But if we want to talk about that, I wonder how much of my self-worth or how much of my self-image is wrapped up in that aspect of what I do, working, making a living, making money. What do I look at? What do I focus on? And what should I focus on? Had an interesting experience at the Feast of Tabernacles last year. We went to Estes Park. Nobody here went? Anybody else was in Estes Park? Nobody. I had a sermonette on, I think, the first day of the feast, and I was introduced as being from North Carolina. And a couple days later, a gentleman came up to me and asked if I knew a certain elder in Raleigh, North Carolina, named Steve Viascusa, because he wanted me to say hi to that, to Steve. So he was just an average-looking guy, but we started talking a little bit, and come to find out, he had been through some really, really hard times. He had some kind of health issue. I'm not sure what it was, but it caused him to lose his business. He then lost his wife, came very close to losing his house, almost losing everything he had. How close was he to homelessness? I think very, very close. At that time, then, he had a steady job. It's not a job that you would have considered a great job by any means. But he had hung in there. He had been through all that, some really difficult times, and he was there at the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe he was there looking forward to the things that we go there to celebrate, the coming kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. I know it's here somewhere. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is our treasure? It is okay to have clothes. It's okay to have some food. It's okay to have a bank account. The question is that our treasure? And we can all ask ourselves that. You know what you have? Is that your treasure? How much time do we spend collecting it? How much time do we spend, and effort do we spend planning on how we're going to take care of it or to increase it or to use it? So I think some time and energy is necessary if we're going to be good stewards of what God has blessed us with. But once again, how much of our thought time is on our physical stuff? I think that's a really good question. I spent a little time, especially, I'm going to say, the first couple of months after the feast, considering that man that I met in Colorado. What if I were to find myself in his shoes? How would I fare? I mean, I've asked myself that question. I've really thought about it. What would God think of me? What would God think about the way I was thinking? I'm sure I would spend a little time feeling sorry for myself, but then maybe I'd get past that and do a little bit better. But what would I think if I lost my physical treasure? Would my heart be broken because my treasure was lost? Would I know that my real treasure had not been touched? I hope I would. I don't know if I'll ever have to go through that. God knows. Would my heart be confident that I had not lost my real treasure? Would I have treasure in heaven? So I found my conversation with that gentleman, and I talked to him a couple of times, very encouraging. I'm sorry that he had to go through that, but I'm very happy that he has made his way through it, and I hope he continues to do well. You know, do I have treasure in heaven now? Do you? Do we have treasure in heaven? Do we know our treasure in heaven as well as we know our bank account? That's another good question. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. So the body is just a physical type here. The eye is just a physical analogy. But we're talking about the mind. What are we interested in? What are we focused on? What are we thinking about? We certainly can have a lot to think about. I have a lot to think about all the time, lots of different things. But what are our deepest desires? How is our heart driven? How is our life driven? Because what we think about and what we spend our time planning, that's how our life is formed and shaped. The King James version that I'm reading says our eye should be single. I think New King James, many are reading that, says good, right? And from what I can tell, the Greek word means single. So physically, if our eye is focused right, we can see the light and we can get around okay. If our eyes don't work, then we can't see the light or it doesn't function in our eye very well. We're blind and we have trouble doing what we need to do. So where is our mind's eye looking? If our mind's eye is focused on darkness, or if it's focused on things that really aren't that important to God, that's not good. So we can go back to this concept of double-minded from James chapter 1. Half in, half out. Not sure, perhaps timid, unsure about God. Maybe we've all been there at various times. But God wants our eye to be single. He wants us to be focused on the kingdom of God. He wants us to be focused on his way. And he wants our eye to be good, however you want to translate that word. So in this country, I think we have an issue. Because we have inherited the blessings of Abraham. Tremendous wealth in this country. And the deal is, if a good portion of that wealth does not reside at your address, it has a potential to, for all of us. So I honestly think that some of these people that I know in Giti, I could name their names, Etienne and Daphrose, Laurent and Luminata, all these people that I know, Matthias and Grasse, and then I could name a bunch of friends like Diodone and Patrick and on it goes, Mr. and Mrs. Mendeli. I don't think they have trouble concentrating on laying up treasure in heaven because there's no treasure on earth for them to lay up. There's not much, hardly any. You know, what they think about physically is rain in due season, peace, maybe good health. We think about other things, I think. We think about lots of things, but we should think about what we think about, if that makes sense. I wonder, how many of you have heard someone ask in church, in a sermon, this question? So I've given this sermon a few times and nobody's ever raised their hand yet. So today's the day. How many of you heard in a sermon someone ask, which would you rather have, a trial or $1 million? Has anybody ever heard that asked? So as I said last time I gave this sermon, I'm the only one paying attention. Because I've heard it twice. Not counting the times that I've asked the question. The first one was like 2 or 3 years after I came in the church, and then another one like 15 years later. But I remember clearly the question. Would you rather have $1 million or would you rather have a trial? Because trials, we have read, work patience, right? And help us to develop character, which is very valuable. Drive us closer to God. And I believe that the result of these trials is this perfect work. You know, it says, let patience have her perfect work, which has, I believe, something to do with treasure in heaven. So $1 million would be very nice. And it actually might help us avert a couple of trials, right? But it would be treasure on earth. But, you know, I heard that question back actually in the 1970s. I don't think you can really get your mind around it. You know, why can't we do both? Why can't we have trial and $1 million? That would work. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, brethren, we read this. It's been sitting here in Matthew 6 for 2,000 years. We read it, and we believe it, and then most likely we have maybe done our best to do what God says we cannot do. To serve God, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and to serve mammon too. So mammon is wealth, physical things. We think we can do it. Maybe we think we need to do it. So actually, am I right about that? I actually don't think I'm really right about that. So I don't think I need to be critical of us, because how many of us have been so in love with money or our jobs or our fortune that we're unhappy to rest on the Sabbath, or that we're unhappy to take off work and go to the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't think that's us. Or you're unhappy to pay your tithes or give offerings. I don't think that's us. Do we neglect spending time with the Word of God or praying to God so we can pursue mammon? I think that's a different question that we could all ask. I need to ask myself the same question. We don't spend time with people that we hate or despise, right? If we can keep from it, we don't do that. We try to stay away. But there it is in verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. So do we despise God? Well, I don't think so. But there it is. So we can ask the question, do our actions speak louder than our words, or can we deceive ourselves? But we need to hold to, and we need to love God. If we do, then our physical pursuits, which are necessary, they can be kept in balance. So let me change the question. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a trial or $5,000? That might actually bring it a little more in focus. I've known two or three people in the Church of God, I think, who were very bright and talented, and they could actually make multi-million dollar deals. I'm not one of them. But I believe that those people's bank accounts are pretty large. And some people are great at investing. They just have a mind for it, and they can make money with every move they make. And so they're constantly making big gains, playing the market either up or down, however that works. I'm not one of those people. But some of them are out there. For people like this or like that, you know, I think this view of Matthew 6 is something they should really think about. And they need to look at verse 24 very carefully, I think. But I think for most of us, it's a matter of security. I think for women especially, it's a matter of security. So if we need to eat tomorrow, I think it's a much more pleasant situation to see a $20 bill in one hand or to know the money's in the bank than if neither one of those is there, right? Because if neither one of those is there, what do we do? So we look at these verses and we wonder, well, what would happen? So which would you rather have? Would you rather have a trial or would you rather have $5,000? Well, I can think of probably a couple of situations when I would gladly have paid $5,000 to avoid a trial. But that's neither here nor there. I wasn't allowed that option. Moving to North Carolina was a huge trial for me. You probably know that. But somewhere along the line, you know, the worm began to turn and things got better. Now things are very good. We're very happy to be here. Jesus asked then, in the context of all this, why do you have so little faith? So he says, actually, when we worry about these things, we show that we don't have a lot of faith. You can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So this sermon is about faith, it's about a clear vision, and it's about trials. Maybe you figured that out by now, but maybe this can help us refocus. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we always have to have this big picture in mind. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, were kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So if we're going to have salvation, we need to have faith. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or many trials. So remember, we have to rejoice when we're in trials, right? So that's an undergirding position in our heart that we can be happy about what's going on, knowing that these things are in place, that they're working. So Peter says here, salvation is in place for us. It's all there. But now we're going through some heaviness. Sounds like what James was talking about. So if you look at this book, once again, you're going to see that it is better if we end up suffering for righteousness' sake than for our faults. And we've probably all done a little bit of suffering for our faults. But once again, Peter's not making that distinction right here. But there are trials and tests that we have that don't fit either one of those. If you think about that, there are a lot of things that can happen to us that don't fit suffering for righteousness' sake, and they're not things we suffer because of our fault. We know a couple of people that have lost children recently. How does that fit in there? Neither one. But trials are a part of life, and they all test our faith. Do we trust God? Do we trust that He's working with us like a father? Do we really understand that that is happening? So James says that trials have works. They produce patience, and patience has a perfect work. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, so here's maybe the answer to the question, which would you rather have, a trial or a lot of money? More precious than gold that perishes, money perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Sometimes trials can be severe. A trial by fire is severe. But if we endure it, we can be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hopefully that's the way we are, receiving the end of faith, the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So faith is something God wants us to be developing. That's where it leads to, salvation. I think in my life I've been very blessed. We've known some people in the church, actually had some good friends in the church. It seems like they had trials nonstop. They went from one trial to the next, just never ending. And we pray for them and we try to help them, but we've not been that way. I've not had big trials. My wife has a big trial that lives with her all the time. But I think for me, not so bad, but I've had a few. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. For consider him, talking about Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. If you're going through a lot, consider Jesus Christ. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So can you see there is a dichotomy here in this verse? We have Jesus Christ, perfect. Sinners came against him for all the wrong reasons, no good reasons, only bad reasons. And then we have us, who have all these faults. So we actually come from a different direction. We come from the direction of imperfection, yet God is lumping us together. And he says, well, you haven't really resisted as much as you should. But the writer links the two of us together, Jesus Christ and ourselves, trials and tests that are there. And what the writer is going to show us is that these trials and tests are there with the foreknowledge of God. They are there for our benefit. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So all of our trials come with the foreknowledge of God, or they come with the permission of God, for sure. And some of them, it seems, are designed especially for us. You can look at verse 2, looking unto Jesus, this is what we're supposed to do, the author and finisher of our faith. So when our faith was authored, I suppose when we are called, there is joy and wonder and excitement. That's what I remember. If you're a second generation, I'm not sure it's that way, second or third or fourth generation, I'm not sure it's that way, but I imagine your feelings were happiness and determination and knowing that you're on the right track. But when our faith is being finished, like it says here in verse 2, I think we're talking about a hammer and chisel, some sandpaper, some scrubbing, some polishing, things that God has to do to us to get us where he wants us to be. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? So we can ask this question. Are our trials the same as for people in the world? And I believe that they are, except that ours have an added dimension. That I believe. Do you know what it is? Verse 8, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Don't we need to understand what God is doing with us? For they truly, our physical fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, as they knew how. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So this word chastening in Greek, it means discipline, but also it means training, education. So our trials, I believe, force us to our knees. I believe that's true for every one of us. It should be. When we are alone, when we are talking with God, what do we have to hide? Do we hide our faults from God? I don't think there's any need to do that. Can we talk about them openly? And do they come to light during these times of trials? So when I look back at my life, I can't really remember a single trial that I've had where when I look deep inside, that I didn't find a fault with me. That really has made things worse than it could have been or should have been. Or maybe it was certainly a contributing factor. Every single one. Sometimes it was glaring, sometimes more subtle. But still a fault. So God wants us to see these things. And then can take place what? Repentance. Repentance. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So for human beings in general, but for Christians, these things are grievous, they're painful, they're heart-wrenching. We have to cry out to God. And then, of course, I think all the other scriptures come into play. Patience. Patience, perfect work. Asking for wisdom about our trial. Not being double-minded, but having a single eye focused on the kingdom of God. Knowing that faith, which is very precious, is being built. More precious than gold. But did you notice this word in the middle of verse 11? That word is afterward. There is an end. There is an end to our trial. It may be a painful end. It might be an expensive end. Maybe it's a quiet end where we finally look up and realize that the struggle is really over and things are quiet. But the result is this peaceable fruit of righteousness. So do you remember that righteousness and eternal life go hand in hand? You can't have eternal life without righteousness. So I know we've been over that before, but just write down Galatians 3:21. Write it down, go look at it, and see if that's not true. There is no eternal life without righteousness. And the result also is faith that is then perfected. And so I would say perfected a little bit. A little more in this area, a little more in that area. But learning each time that we go through these things that we can trust God to see us through. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. I'll just take you through this about what happened to me, but I think this example here can really apply to each one of you at different times. My attention is Matthew 8, verse 23. My attention got turned to this passage in the spring of 2014. We were in Mebane. At the time, I didn't know how to pronounce it. But it was either the first day of unleavened bread or the last day of unleavened bread. I had been in North Carolina about a month, maybe less, so I sat in the audience of myself holding back tears. My wife wasn't there that day, so she was probably sick, not feeling well that day. I can't really remember. But what in the world was I doing in Mebane among a bunch of people I didn't know, rather than back in Missouri among friends keeping the holy days of God? It was very difficult for me. Maybe you were there in that room that day. Some of you, I'm sure, were. I was struggling quietly. Some of you probably knew a little bit. But most people, I'm sure, didn't know how bad it was for me. And Arnold Burns was going through this passage. And he did, I thought, a fantastic job. It was very helpful to me. Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, a big storm, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. So these are just words to us, but can we fill in the details? You know, this was not a big boat. And these things can happen. I guess you heard the news about a duck boat on Table Rock Lake and right by Branson, Missouri, where 17 people drowned, right? And that's a small lake, but a storm can come up, and it can really toss things around. So here they were on the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. Waves were crashing over the sides. The disciples were surely bailing water for all they were worth to keep afloat, but they were probably listening to one side. They were afraid of sinking, capsizing, afraid of drowning, and they were losing ground. So I suppose there was a little cabin in the deck, or maybe underneath the deck, and Jesus was asleep somehow. He did take on human flesh, and I suppose he was very tired. Verse 25, his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." So the disciples did the right thing in coming to Jesus, but they were chastened by Christ for a different reason. Verse 26. And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why do you have so little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why do you have so little faith? Why are you fearful? So this was an acute, life-threatening situation, a physical situation on the Sea of Galilee. Our situations and our lives run the gamut. From a car wreck to cancer to family trials and tests to financial ruin, or combinations of all, like my friend in Estes Park. Our lives can be turned upside down, inside out, so easily, so quickly. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? But the men marveled, verse 27, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So, brethren, you know and I know that it's not just the weather and the waves that obey Jesus Christ. He's God, and our Father is there. They have all power. So when faith is high, fear is low. When fear is high, faith is low. I suppose that's an entire sermon. But the conclusion of that sermon is clear. If God is really our God, and Jesus Christ really our older brother, and our high priest and our savior, our intercessor, we don't have to fear, not in the wrong way. We need to be looking for wisdom in our situations, but looking also for instruction and correction. So if we know God is there, even though we're going through really what Peter calls what? Manifold heaviness, many trials, then happiness and joy can be just under the surface. It can be within reach. We may be in heaviness and pain, but in the end, we rejoice. We maybe think that we're at the end of our rope, but God can give you more rope, or you can tie a knot in the rope and hang on, looking for righteousness. Patience, perfect work, which I think Hebrews 12 indicates to us is righteousness, completeness, perfection. There's a scripture in 2 Timothy 1. Turn over there. We can notice a few things. I want to zero in on this idea of a single, clear, focused eye, a mind that is not double-minded, not doubtful. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. So Paul was a mature Christian. He had a pure conscience. He'd been through a lot. He'd been given great gifts, vision, understanding, but he also had put things into practice. He was not a hypocrite. His conscience was pure. His heart was pure. He had that single clear eye that we want. He says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So what were Timothy's tears about? Were they tears of joy? Were they tears of sadness or some trouble? It doesn't say. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded in you also. So unfeigned faith, genuine, single-eyed, single-minded. For him, he experienced it in his family, and now he's putting it to practice in his own life as well. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, that's the Holy Spirit, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So when we look at our trials, brethren, we can know that these things are here for us. There is power available to us. God is, we can look at Hebrews 11, verse 6, knowing that God is, he has all power, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can know that. It says love. So when we get into trials, you know, maybe we shouldn't be concerned that everything turns out perfect for us in a selfish way. No, we need to be caring about everyone that's involved. And then it says a sound mind that comes through the Spirit of God. A sound mind during trials can be elusive. A sound mind during trials is elusive when we're laying awake at night thinking about worst case scenarios and things like that. But these things are possible with the Spirit of God. But brethren, we normally don't start there. We don't start with a sound mind. We start thinking about how bad things are. When we get hit with a trial or a test, we are, I believe, shaken. We may have some fear. We may have some doubts. Once again, thinking about what might happen. But these are the things that drive us to our knees. Right? Concerns, doubts, uncertainties. We are humans. We are not automatons. Jesus Christ sweated blood, remember? He was human too. Paul despaired of life. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians verse 1. And if you want to look into about how our trials and getting through trials, we can help other people, you should go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But to close this sermon, I want to go to Romans 10. So, brethren, do we believe that faith is the substance, the undergirding, the foundation of things that we hope for? Do we understand that that's what faith is? Do we believe that our trials work patience, and that patience and trials have a work in our lives? And do we believe that God uses those things to bring us to righteousness? That faith leads to righteousness. Is there still a little foggy area that says maybe the world is right and that faith is not so much about a work, it's not so much about the law of God? Well, for the world, it certainly is foggy, but I hope that we understand. And so I want to take you through Romans 10 so that you can understand. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So I think Paul's prayer for us would be exactly the same. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So we need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow in knowledge of the Word of God, how it applies in our lives. Remember Peter, I think at the end of 2 Peter, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge. We need to be growing in knowledge and understanding so these things can be firm and sure in our minds. For they, that's Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So we want to be sure that we are lined up with the righteousness of God. And it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Does that mean that having faith in Christ is enough? That you don't have to do anything? Or does it have something to do with the faith of Jesus Christ himself living in us and bringing us in line with God's law through the power of the Holy Spirit? You have to make that decision. And hopefully we're going to increase our knowledge here just a little bit, as we did in the sermonette, right? Verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. That's what... You can read that in Leviticus 18, verse 5. What's wrong with that? That the man which does those things shall live by them. Can you find something wrong with that? Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. So Paul says that the righteousness of the law goes one way, right? But the righteousness of faith goes what? Does it go another way? Is that what this says? How do you read it? The world would have you believe that they would believe that Paul is saying, well, the righteousness of the law goes this way, but the righteousness of faith is better, and it goes this way. But it doesn't say that. Israel had a zeal toward God, trying to work righteousness their own way. They didn't have faith. They didn't understand faith. You know, you can read Hebrews 3 and 4. You know, Israel was not a faithful nation. They didn't understand it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit either. They did have the writings of Moses, however. And those were good. And that's what Paul is talking about there in verse 5. Moses said that it was good to live by those things. That's what it says in verse 5, that a man who does those things shall live by them. And Moses was 100% right. You might think about the things he wrote about, the Ten Commandments, which was spoken by God's own voice. Verse 6 begins with the word but. What a big difference a little preposition can make. This word but is from the Hebrew word de. It's spelled D-E, D-E, pronounced de. And it can be translated but, and it is translated but 1,237 times. It can be translated and it is translated and 934 times. It can also be translated now, then, also, yet, so, moreover, nevertheless, for. So how should it have been translated? So I do believe there's quite a contrast between the righteousness of the law that was available to Israel under the Old Covenant without the Holy Spirit. There was a certain amount of righteousness available. But there's quite a contrast between that and the righteousness that is available to us through the faith of Christ living in us. But what do you think? If the righteousness of the law goes this way, does the righteousness of faith go this way, or does the righteousness of faith go way out past this direction? So let's reread verses 5 and 6. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, saying that the man which does those things shall live in them. Moreover, the righteousness which is of faith, and the righteousness which is of faith, speaks this way. In addition, there is an added dimension of faith to be added to what they have in the Old Testament. It's a completely different thought pattern. The world buys that they go in different directions, but brethren, they don't go in different directions. They go in the same directions. So what was Paul talking about? Second part of verse 6. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That's to bring Christ up from the deep. That is to bring Christ up from the dead, sorry. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. So Paul is paraphrasing Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 through 14. So we need to turn to Deuteronomy 30. You can hold your place in Romans 10. I'll try to do the same. Deuteronomy 30. Starting in verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Then he gets into it in verse 11 through 14. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. So So here is Moses writing the book of Deuteronomy toward the end of his life, trying to tell Israel, this is how you need to live. Verse 10, if you will hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, this book of the law, and if you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. For this is the commandment which I command you this day. It is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. So Moses then is saying, this is what you've heard all along. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us to heaven and bring it unto us? In other words, you don't have to get some sage, some mystic man that has a vision to go up into heaven to figure out what we really need to do. And then he says that we may hear that and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea. You don't have to put somebody, some brave person in a boat that goes over to the east, to China or Japan, wherever, and bring back wisdom from there. You don't have to do that. It says that we may hear it and do it. Notice they're trying to figure out what to do. And then verse 14, Moses says, but the word is very near unto you, in your mouth, in your heart. They've heard it their whole lives. Moses has been teaching it for 40 years at this time, 39 years, that you may do it. So Moses says, do it in verse 12. He says, do it in verse 13. And verse 14, especially, he's talking about the law of God. He says, do it. So back to Romans 10. Do you think Paul would quote this passage in Deuteronomy 30 if he's trying to get them to not do it? That doesn't make any sense. What he wants them to do, what he wants us to do through the faith that is available through the Spirit of God and Christ in us is to do it better than ever before. So Romans 10 mentions verse 6. Who shall ascend into heaven? That was there in verse in Deuteronomy 30. Paul says that's to bring Christ down from heaven. Verse 6, who will descend into the deep? He's paraphrasing someone who would go across the ocean. That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. So these are the very elements that give our faith life. Christ shed his blood. He went into the heart of the earth. He shed his blood to usher in the new covenant where God's laws are written on our hearts and in our minds, and we can do actually the more difficult things of the law, the spirit of the law. Remember, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the deliverance of sins. And now Christ is in heaven. He is our high priest to help us. So does the righteousness of the law go one way and the righteousness of faith go a different way? No. The righteousness of the law goes one way, and the righteousness of faith goes far beyond, and that's what you have access to. Let's see here. Verse 9. Well, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. That's what Deuteronomy 30 says. Even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that without what he did and what he does now, we have no way to righteousness and we have no way to salvation. We have no way to eternal life. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believe that he was raised. 1 Corinthians 15 shows us if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still dead in your sins. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. The end result of faith, brethren, is righteousness. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, brethren, where does our faith lead? It leads to righteousness. It has to be the single eye. It has to be the single focus of our lives, understanding what God is doing with us all the time. Then we can bring our lives in line with God our Father and with Jesus Christ. Can we do that? The answer is 100% yes, we can. Each one of us can. So, brethren, be patient. Let God work in you. Hebrews says that if God does not work with us through disciplining, chastisement, we are illegitimate. So these things happen to us, and God is working in those things. And so work with God as he does those things. Give it all you have. And if you do that, God will surely bring us all into his kingdom.